Good morning. This morning's scripture reading is John chapter 21. We're going to read the whole chapter, so verses 1 through 25. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, please feel free to use one of the Bibles in the pew around you. And if you don't have a Bible at home, please take one with you today. Again, it's John chapter 21. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple who Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at table close to him, and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not going to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. This is the word of the Lord.
I want to begin with a moment of repentance. Last fall, we decided that we were going to shift boot camp and call it lab. And the reason we did this, because at my insistence, my vigorous insistence during staff meeting, that we didn't need to have boot camp for men and women, we needed to have lab for men and women, and everyone told me I was wrong. And me being rather arrogant at that point, not anymore, but at that point, I told everyone they were wrong. I was the only one who was right in the room, and we would have lab, and people would love it. People did not love it. You hated it. You told us that you hated it, and that you felt deprived of having boot camp. And so this year, starting Thursday, we're going to have boot camp. 6 a.m. for the guys, 7 p.m. for the women. We are going to be returning to a book we did several years ago called The Mortification of Sin by John Owen. And so I want to encourage you, if you're a man, If you're not a man, don't worry about it. But if you are a man, you should be here at 6 a.m. on Thursday and prove that you're a man. Vindicate your manhood by being here at 6 a.m. to read An Old Dead Puritan at 6 a.m. We will have donuts, we will have coffee, and we will be men together. And so I want to encourage you to be here for that. We will start the book on Thursday. We actually don't have any in right now. We will have them available for you to purchase on Thursday morning. You also find them online or on the various devices that you read them on. Women, you will be here at 7 p.m. if you are a woman. If you are a man, you do not need to be here at 7 p.m. You will have been here at 6 a.m. That's a very long day, we recognize. And so, women, we'd love to have you here at 7 p.m. Again, we're going to do the exact same book, Mortification of Sin by John Owen. We're going to walk through that book together. Here's the vision for what boot camps, previously labs, and previous to that, boot camps are. And in the end, here's what we want to be about as a church. We want to learn as a people, what does it mean to pursue Jesus, to know him together, and to set aside disciplined time to pursue him. And so originally we started with guys saying, hey, we want you to get up at 6 a.m. For 4 or 5 weeks, spend some time together pursuing Jesus, worshiping Jesus, and reading dead old guys. And so generally during boot camp, we take an old dead guy and we read him. And so we're going to be reading John Owen, and he is devastatingly amazing and beautiful and incredibly difficult to read. And so the idea is that it just becomes normal for us as a church and our culture to struggle together to hear God speak from previous centuries, from gifts that he's brought to the church, including a guy like John Owen. So I want to encourage you to sign up on the city. Just show up. 6 a.m. here for guys, 7 p.m. here for girls. Girls, we will not have coffee and donuts for you. We will have boot campish, but girl boot campish things. So we won't be stretching, we won't be running, we won't be yelling at you, but we will be reading together, praying together, worshiping together, and learning to pursue Jesus together Thursday. Got it? So I repent in dust and ashes. Lab is dead. It's gone. It was a foolish move on my part. We're doing boot camps now. So let's pray, and we will wrap up John. Father, we go to this well one last time. For the last months, you have been faithful again and again and again to bring us to drink. And so in this final chapter of John's gospel, we come to the same well to drink from the same brother who speaks authoritatively your word to reveal to us the person of Jesus. And yet apart from your spirit, apart from your work in our midst today, we won't drink, we won't see, and so we ask that you would come. We ask that you'd come and open our eyes to behold the person of Jesus, the commission of Jesus, and how Jesus restores us. We ask that we'd see him as the great fisher of men. We see him as the one who again and again and again comes to lead us into repentance and to commission us again as your people. More than anything, Jesus, I long that you would use the next few minutes to paint a picture by your Spirit from John's words of your Son. So come. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Over the last few weeks, I've spent quite a bit of time running through scholar after scholar after scholar to try to understand chapter 21 of John. And one of the many things that I discovered over this vast survey of the scholarly study of John chapter 21 is that there is a general consensus that John chapter 21 is weird. It's very scholarly, very academic. You find PhDs writing from across the pond saying again and again, John is weird in chapter 21. He ends his gospel in a very odd sort of way. If you look at the other Gospels, Matthew and Luke both end with Jesus standing in front of his disciples and giving them a great commission, commissioning them on a mission to make disciples of all the nations. You look at Mark, and Mark, it looks like somebody like ripped off the bottom of the last page. You didn't actually get to see the end. Everybody's just scared. Jesus raised from the dead. Everybody's scared, and you have kind of monks kind of writing in the end of Mark, and what's been passed down to us is all kinds of weird things about handling snakes and whatnot. But you have Mark ending very strangely. But you come to John, you get to the end of chapter 20, and it seems like you've arrived at the end of the book. John says, hey, I've written all of these things for you. And he's just testified to the resurrection of Jesus. He's just testified to him appearing to his disciples. He said, I've written all these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's the Christ, and that believing in him, you would have life in his name. Seems like a beautiful ending, kind of conclusion to his book. But then he keeps writing. And we step into chapter 21, and we have Jesus appearing with the disciples in Galilee. And we have this odd fishing scene. We have this interaction with Peter, this even stranger interaction with John. And the final words we get from Jesus are not this great kind of dramatic commission that we're supposed to go transform the world, but rather a very simple commission to say, you follow me. And that's where John leaves us. So I want us to step into this book because I think that John is essentially trying to do the same thing in a very John-like way that Matthew and Luke do, but he wants to do it a little bit differently. And so the way he wants to do it, I think, is indicated to us right here, because he tells us three times what he's doing in this chapter. Look with me back at the text in verse 1. John says this, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Then he goes on to explain how he was revealed. Then jump down to verse 14. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. John wants us to see something about Jesus, this idea of revelation. He wants to unveil one last time for us who Jesus is. And in doing so, he's going to lay out for us the vocation of the church, the kind of life that this church lives then in that vocation. And then finally, this kind of underlying temptation that we are all going to face as the church that Jesus has redeemed. So let's look at those three big ideas. First, the disciples have left Jerusalem, they left the south, they've gone up north, and when they know that Jesus has been raised from the dead, they've seen him, they've touched him. Thomas actually got to put his fingers in the wounds, which is always a great thing to do, and his hand in Jesus' side, and they have seen Jesus raised from the dead. They know that the tomb is empty, and yet they go, and if you can imagine with me still, that they've got to be in a sense of confusion, a bit of a daze. I arrive at today a little bit still dazed after last weekend. There's got to be a sense of confusion. What is this thing all about? They don't totally understand what all of it means yet. Furthermore, you have Peter. I'm still kind of the undeclared leader of the group. And the last major thing that he did was deny his association with Jesus at all. So this group of disciples have to be marked by confusion. So what do you do when you're confused? Well, you go fishing. And so my brother-in-law goes fishing all the time because he lives in a state of confusion. I'm joking. And so they go fishing. While they're out fishing, they fish all night. They don't catch anything. And then it's the morning. It's dawn. They see a man over on the seashore about 100 yards away, it tells us. They don't know who it is. They can't identify who he is yet. And he asks them, have you caught anything? And they say, no. And he says, okay, lay down your nets right there, and you're going to catch some fish. And so they put their nets into the water, and they catch a lot of fish. John actually tells us they catch 153 large fish. Now, again, after great deal of scholarly study, here's my conclusion at the meaning of what 153 is. Are you ready? You should write this down. It's very important. There's been all kinds of theories about what it means, about how strange this number is, and how absolutely, it's obviously a very important number for John. Here's my conclusion what the number 153 large fish means. 153 large fish means 153 large fish. I think they just counted, right? So this is weird. This guy catches a bunch of fish, so they have 153 large fish. John, the beloved disciple, he always pointing that out, says, hey, that's our Lord, that's Jesus. Peter, who's at some state of nakedness. He's very confused. He's fishing naked. So some state of nudity puts on his robe, because you're not going to go stand before the Lord of the universe naked. And so he dives into the water, swims, rushes to be in the presence of Jesus as quickly as he can. The other disciples struggle to bring the net over. When they arrive there, they find that Jesus has already been preparing food for them, fish and bread. As it's become Jesus' pattern for him. He likes to multiply bread and fish. And so we begin here with this story, this strange story about fishing. And Jesus commissioning the disciples, commanding the disciples, put your nets down there and you'll catch something. Now, this story, a story very, very similar to it, appears in Luke chapter 5. In fact, most people point out that probably the reason why John kind of gets it and says, oh, that's Jesus, that's our Lord, is because he's done this before. But in Luke, it's a little bit different. He's just begun to gather his disciples and kind of commission them and attach them to himself, and he's out in the boat with them. They again have been fishing all night and caught nothing, and Jesus says, hey, put your nets down here and you'll catch fish. They catch a bunch of fish. This time, Peter, in response to Jesus, falls down in the boat and says, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. And then Jesus says, hey, don't be afraid, because from now on, I want to make you fishers of men. And that's a weird title, right? He begins to define for the disciples what their vocation as disciples of Jesus will be. They will be fishers of men. Now, to understand what this phrase means, we need a little context of what the sea represented to anybody in the first century who was a Jew. In the first century, the sea represented where all the evil was. It was where chaos was. It was where sin and rebellion dwell. The stories that we're going to be looking at in the fall as we move from the Gospel of John now into the book of Revelation, John's revelation in the fall. One of the things that's consistent throughout the book of Revelation is the sea is bad. That's where the monsters are. That's where chaos is. That's where everything good and beautiful and true has become, is starting to be, and is ultimately unraveled in the world. So that's where darkness is. That's where blindness is. That's where death dwells. And so the idea that Jesus is going to begin to cast for his disciples, the vision, the vocation that he's giving all of his disciples in this text and really throughout his ministry is, your job is to bring men from the domain of chaos and darkness and bring them under my reign. One of the ways that Tim Keller puts it is to be a fisher of men. It is to bring, it is to be commissioned with this job of bringing men and women from one kingdom to another kingdom. From the kingdom where darkness and chaos and confusion and death itself reigns, to bring them into a kingdom where Jesus and light and life and the order of truth and beauty and goodness itself begins to reign. Now this is essentially evangelism, right? And evangelism it's not a very popular vocation or idea for Christians to take on these days. But you have to understand this is the way that Jesus portrays it. It's not portrayed as, hey, you get a bullhorn and you put on a placard and you go walk up and down 16th Street, the 16th Street Mall, which evidently is where all the fish are, and you yell at people through your bullhorn. Maybe you have some tracks that look like $100 bills. They're awesome. You throw them on the ground, people go diving for them. They're diving for Jesus. That's not the picture. The goal here that Jesus is portraying is not, hey, the goal of, hey, let's go make as many conversions as possible. Let's yell at people. Let's get people across the line, sign the car, do whatever the deal is. No, it's a call to disciples. It's the same exact call you actually see in Matthew and in Luke. It is a call to go and make disciples, to bring them out of one kingdom, a kingdom marked by death and darkness, and bring them into the kingdom of Jesus. And so this is the vocation that God gives the church. This is the vocation that Jesus calls us to. And how is he revealed in this text? He's revealed as the one that when we're in darkness, it's night when they go fishing, And Jesus isn't with his disciples. They catch nothing. Their fishing is ineffective. There is no fruitfulness to their lives. But when the sun comes up, when Jesus is there and he's commanding them and he's sending them to catch these fish, well, they catch 153 large fish. You see, Jesus is revealed in this text as the great fishing manager, as the one that causes fishing to bear fruit, as the one that sends us to lay down our nets and to see people brought out of darkness into his light. Now, it's very important in the light of that commission that we see this next section in Jesus' interactions with Peter. So I actually want you to read this with me, starting in verse 15. The disciples have gone to the beach. Jesus already had breakfast prepared for them. And now this happens. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." And he said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." And he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." I played football in college, and I don't say that to brag. I say it because there's a particular moment that happened in my illustrious career as a football player that I need you to know about. I was playing right tackle at the time, and I was a very, very large but athletic man, probably 300 pounds. And it was one of those games where you're just getting beat horribly. It's not like you're just behind. It's like everything you do is wrong. You know those kind of games? And maybe you've never played football. Maybe whatever game it was, it's maybe checkers or chess or whatever the thing it is you play, just every move you make, you get your piece taken, or you fumble the ball, or you throw the ball over the first base. Whatever the thing is, take your analogy, your experience. Maybe you're so athletic you've never had that, but this was one of those games where we're just getting beaten deplorably. And it's the end of the third quarter, and we've fumbled the ball, thrown interception. It's just been one of those awful, awful games, and we're at a point in the game where every play we're just throwing it anytime we can, just try to get some yardage and hopefully score some points and maybe through some sort of miracle find our way back into this game. Well, the other team knew that we were just going to be throwing it every time, and so they took their usually fairly large defensive ends that I was one of them, I was responsible for blocking, and they replaced him with a very thin, very fast man. He's very fast. I remember, and instead of getting down in a stance, he literally would get down like in a sprint stance. So he's like this, and he scooted way out there. Now, I'm athletic, but not that athletic. And so a play, we go to pass the ball, and he's come in, and the ball is hiked, and then I take a step, and by the time I take the step and look up, he's there. And the quarterback, who is one of my best friends in the world at the time, after this he wasn't so much, he sees the guy and takes off running, and the guy catches him. This is how fast he is. He's really fast. Catches him and pulls him down to the ground, and so I am shamed now in front of the whole stance. If you've ever been, I don't know how many of you have ever been an offensive lineman, probably not very many, but y'all look thin and good-looking, athletic, and linemen are big and not. So you know that there's nothing as shameful as that moment, like this, and you want to yell, "Look out!" You want to do whatever you can, and your friend is collapsing there and getting tackled, and then you go to get back in the huddle, and you're beating yourself up, and then right over there is the offensive line coach, who was a very, very large man, and his face is red, and he's jumping up and down, and he's throwing his clipboard, and he's screaming at me in front of the stands, in front of all my friends. It's very embarrassing. So then there was a second play. The very next play, we go, okay, I'm going to get together. We're going to do this right thing. Okay, I'm going to stop this guy. We're going to protect my good friend. I love my friend. I'm going to protect him. Don't want Coach mad at me anymore. We're going to do this. He's getting the stance. Step back. There he goes. And it's that look on your face. I'm like, oh. And my friend, this time, instead of scrambling and noticing, is just standing like this. Just standing. Just feet planted. Very convinced he's going to throw the ball. Guy's helmet into his back. And then my friend dies. Right there. Doesn't really die. But he collapses into a pile. He had bad knees already. They had to take him out of the game. It was this horrific, shameful moment. And me expecting to see my coach yell at me, I look over and my coach is nowhere to be found, which was even more terrifying. That was the end. We have to punt it. So we jog over to the sidelines. I'm expected. I am about to get ripped apart by every single coach on our staff. But nobody comes and talks to me. I'm waiting for the shoe to drop. I go and sit down on the bench, and up walks the offensive line coach. And I'm like, okay, man, here it goes. And he gets down on his knees, and he takes my helmet in his hands, and he says, go hard. Go hard. He doesn't say a word about what just took place. He just recommissions me with the same job I've had from the very beginning of the game. Block him. I know he's skinny and fast, but block him. Just go hard. Now, Jesus comes to Peter. Can you imagine for just a moment with me the shame that Peter feels right now? And he stood up in front of the disciples after Jesus said, hey, here's what's about to befall me. And he said, even if all of these people leave, I'm staying. Even if it costs me my life, I will not leave your side, Jesus. And a slave girl walks up to him as he's standing just outside the door where Jesus is being mocked and beaten and humiliated. He's about to be handed over to be killed. And he claims to not even know Jesus at all. In fact, he curses the very name of Jesus. I think the reason why Peter ran so hard and made note of the race to the tomb, why Peter dives out of the boat to race to Jesus, he's still trying to prove something to Jesus. He's trying to pretend like everything's fine, like we've got it all together. I'm the guy who's willing to go as far as I can for you. I'm willing to run faster for you. Even if I get beaten to the tomb, I'm going to race past him and talk about how I beat him. Even if I have to jump in the water and swim to you, I'm going to do whatever it takes. I'm going to be the guy who's always there. I know I failed, but I'm going to do it again. This time I'm going to do it harder and faster and better. I'm going to be that guy. But Jesus wants to walk him, and he wants to walk us through a process over and over and over again. And if it's left to Peter, it's left to us. Man, we just want to forget the past, and we're going to just try harder next time. But that's not the way this mission gets fulfilled. That's not the way that Jesus commissions and transforms his people. So let's look at what Jesus does for Peter. The first question Jesus asks him is this: do you love me more than these? Peter's whole deal that night was, I love you more than they do. They may leave, they may abandon you, but I love you more than them. I'm not going anywhere, even if it costs me my life. So what is this first question? Is Jesus just being mean? Is he just kind of mocking Peter? You love me more than these? What's he doing? See, Jesus won't let you gloss over your sin. He won't let you just try harder. He wants to confront us with our sin. He wants to cut as deep as he can and get to the root of it. You see, the ultimate problem with Peter as he stands outside of the trial with Jesus is not simply that he denies Jesus. It's that he does not know his own heart. He does not know the fact that he loves his own life. He loves all kinds of things far more than he loves Jesus. And so Jesus wants to bring him to the brink and show him, hey, Peter, do you really love me more than these? He's not being mean. He's trying to get Peter to see, hey, the real problem, he doesn't even mention the denial. The real problem is you think you're better than everybody else. You find your identity in comparing your love and your how fast you can swim and how fast you can run to the other disciples. But there's something going on in your heart, Peter. You couldn't stand with me. Because in reality, your heart loves something far more than it loves me. You love your own life. You love your own identity. You love everything about yourself more than you love me. Jesus will not let you gloss over your sin and just try harder next time. He's far too kind to let that happen. He wants you to see. He wants you to feel. He wants to come as a great surgeon to do work on your heart that you might see, man, where it is exactly that you refuse to worship and identify with him. He will not gloss over your sin. This is why week in and week out when we gather here, we have this moment in all of our services where we confess our sins, we pray a prayer of repentance together. This is why, at the end of the day, if real transformation is going to happen in any of our lives as a community of people who love Jesus, then at the end of the day, we've got to do business with what's going on in our hearts. This is why, as we understand what it means to be a Christian, is it's not, hey, we pull our bootstraps up and we do all the right stuff and we avoid all the wrong stuff and we're kind of this perfect holy community. No, at the end of the day, one of the foundations of what we think it means to be Christians here at Park Church is that our lives are marked by this constant rhythm of being brought back by Jesus to examine our hearts and repent of sin. So the first thing that Jesus does is he brings Peter to the brink. He says, we're not just gonna blow past this. You really love me more than these? And Peter's response is, I love you. And then the next two questions are different, right? He doesn't add this qualification of comparison. He just point blank asks Peter, do you love me? Hey, Peter, do you love me? At the end, he's not saying, hey, Peter, will you follow me? Not Peter, hey, will you be faithful to me when troubles come? He's not saying, hey, will you obey me when I'm on trial being mocked again? He doesn't bring any of that up. There's one central and fundamental question he wants Peter to answer. Do you love me? See, at the heart of what it means to be a follower of Jesus is first, Jesus brings us to the brink and forces us and confronts us with the realities of sin, the realities that our hearts love something more than him. And then the second shoe that has to drop is not, hey, okay, will you do better next time? It's, do you love me? Are you captivated by who I am? Are you stunned and amazed by me? Do you love me? Will you lay down your life to know me? To pursue me? To drink deeply of who I am? To feast on my flesh, that I'm the bread of life and the water of life? Do you love me, Peter? And then last, three times, he says, feed my lambs. tend my sheep, feed my sheep. In the light of repentance, in the light of a delight and love for Jesus, he commissions Peter, serve my people. If you love me, feed my people. Now, over and over again, the metaphor that's been presented by Jesus for who he is, he used water, he used bread. And again, Jesus tells Peter, feed my people with me. And so we have a man who's denied Jesus, who's cursed Jesus' name. A man who ran in the midst of even a sense that his life might be under threat. And Jesus brings him to examine his sin, to examine the places where his heart is broken and loves something else. And then he commissions him, hey, love me and feed my people. Here's the thing about this vocation that God gives us as fishers of men. The great plan of God is not, hey, I want to take I want to take the diamonds in the rough and kind of polish them off and send them out as great examples of what goodness and holiness and righteousness looks like. He doesn't look out at this room, and there's Gary. He stands out. He's a fairly good-looking man, and he's got his kind of life together. His collar's nice and good, and he doesn't cuss very much, and he does all the right things, and he recycles, and he wears ironed pants and maybe with pleats in them, and he doesn't go see the wrong movies or drink too much or cuss too much or doing those things. So here is a righteous man among righteous men. So I'm going to stand him up and I'm going to send him down to the 16th Street Mall, and he's going to be the great example of what goodness looks like. That's not Jesus' plan. No, he takes men who curse his name. It takes women who love their own lives more than they love Jesus. He takes broken people who just run after sin again and again and again and again. And he stands them up. He gets in their face. He brings them to the brink to show them their sin. And then he says, do you love me? And go. I mean, this is the miraculous plan of God. You'll never understand the commission or the vocation that he gives the people of God as fishers of men unless you first understand here's what he does. And he never stops doing it, and it is marvelous. He takes people like you and me. He takes a guy who all morning I've been terrified and nervous about the sermon I'm going to preach, that it's somehow not going to be impressive enough to you. And he gets in my face as I'm sitting here during worship, and he says, hey, forget about yourself. This isn't about you. And then he says, do you love me? Feed my sheep. And I don't know what sins you struggle with. I don't know what root idols, man, your heart constantly runs after. Jesus wants to deal with those. And then he wants to ask you one fundamental question. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Last, Jesus and Peter are walking along, and then Peter notices John. We know that there's kind of a healthy competition going on between Peter and John. I call it healthy. Maybe it wasn't. Maybe it was really funny and bad. But it provides some entertaining drama in all of the Gospels. They're walking along, and Peter is walking with Jesus. Who knows why John is following along? And he points to John and says, hey, what about him? And right there, Peter demonstrates, like, he's still dealing with the same issue. Right? Isn't that encouraging? Like, Jesus has just told him, stop it. And he does it right next. The very next thing out of his mouth is to do the same thing, compare himself to him. Hey, okay, what about him? So here's the temptation that confronts us. All of us have different vocations and callings. Some of you work in the business world. Some of you work in the service industry. Some of you are married. Some of you are single. Some of you have kids. Some of you don't have kids. Some of you are adopting kids, and it's beautiful. Some of you are foster families for kids, and it's beautiful. Some of you don't. Some of you have lots and lots of money, and some of you have almost no money. And the constant temptation over and over and over again in this commissioning, this sending, is to look across the aisle and say, what about him? My calling's costing me this, and my calling, my vocation, this sense of being sent into the city and lay down my life for the good of the people in the name of Jesus, man, at the end, like, it's costing me this. What's it going to cost him? We'll destroy you. And it just shows me you don't get it yet. See, he points to John. We know from church history that John is going to be the guy that nobody can kill. Like, they try to kill him in every way possible. I mean, they try to stone him. They dip him in tar. They try to feed him to lions. I mean, there's all kinds of wonderful legends about what happened in John's life. But he's like the guy that the Jews and the Romans, they try everything they can, and they just can't quite kill him. They can't ever get him to die. And he kind of lives into old age, and he starts having all these weird psycho visions on an island somewhere, right? He just lives into old age, but he has this stunning legacy. Stunning legacy. Peter, man, leads the church. Eventually, we know that he's dragged off to Rome, and he dies there, crucified. Stories tell us that he acknowledged that he wasn't worthy to be crucified as his Lord was crucified, and so he asked to be crucified upside down. Two very different lives given to one great purpose, to feed the people of God, to proclaim the lordship and the reign and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. One man, it cost him his life. One man, he dies old, broken, scars. Two different callings, but two different ways of being obedient to the one call of Jesus. And here's what will destroy you. If you're constantly looking and saying, what about him? What's this going to cost him? What's this going to cost her? What's this going to cost that person over there? And Jesus' call to Peter in that moment, it's the same call he gives us. And what is it to you? What happens to them? You follow me. Matthew, you have a great commission. Go change the world. John, here's the great commission. Be fixated on Jesus. Be stunned by his beauty and his majesty and his authority. And give your life to him. Don't worry about that over there. Don't worry about that person over there. Don't worry about how this is going to work out for this group of people or this group of people. No, you fix your affections and your eyes on Jesus. You know that there are going to be struggles. There's going to be pain. There's going to be enormous cost. But you follow Jesus. Follow Jesus. There's this wonderful moment in verse 13 and 14 where John points out that this is where Jesus is revealed one last time to his disciples. And it happens as he takes bread and he breaks it. He takes the bread, breaks it, and gives it to his disciples. And John points out, hey, this is the moment when Jesus, for the third time, reveals himself to his disciples. We end this morning like we end every morning, except for Easter. We come and we break bread. What all of us need this morning is to see Jesus revealed to us again and to hear his commission, you follow me. And so we come to bread and we come to wine. We come to a body that was broken for us, and we come to blood that was spilled out for us with one central call. You follow him. Let's pray. And so, Father, reveal your Son. Send your Spirit even now to reveal his glory, to reveal his majesty, to reveal his grace, to reveal that he's a king who dies on behalf of his people, that he's a king who conquers sin and death by rising for us on the third day. And then, oh God, may we hear again the commission, you follow me. In your name we pray, amen. Please stand with me.